evening we are in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. The message is entitled, When in the World Are We? Before GPS, and how nice that is. I really am grateful. But I used to say, where in the world am I? But now, in Bible prophecy, we're wondering, when in the world are we? Now, Ezekiel's chapters 36 through 39, they're prophecies about the last days. In Ezekiel chapter 38, God promises to one day, in the last days, revegetate the land. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8, we read, But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. So God promised he would revegetate the land. And then in chapter 36, verse 29 and 30, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And due to the Lord's blessing on Israel's reforestation programs, their agricultural advances, Israel today is one of the world-leading exporters of fresh produce and fresh-cut flowers. So at this point, you can mark Ezekiel 36 as fulfilled. When in the world are we? Well, chapter 36 has been fulfilled. Then in chapter 37, the Lord promises to return the Jews to the promised land, to the land of Israel. Chapter 37, verse 21, And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And since May 14th of 1948 until today, Jews from around the world have emigrated to the land of Israel. They have blossomed and bloomed from 80,000 people to today 4.7 million Jews in the land of Israel. So here, Ezekiel 37, verse 21 and 22, this part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. So just boop, boop, check that off right there. Verse 22, he says, I will make them one nation. Boop, boop, check it off. Done. And in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And, okay, this part hasn't yet been fulfilled. One king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now today, Israel is one united nation. There is not a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. They are all one people. But they do not have a king. At least not yet. Look at verse 24 of chapter 37. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So yes, the Jews are back in the land in the nation of Israel. That part has been fulfilled. But the part about having a king is not going to be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom, when Jesus, who is the root and the branch of David, when he rules and reigns over all the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then he will establish David as a prince under him over the land of Israel. Now, based on these passages here, plus many other Bible prophecies, we can conclude without a doubt, we are living in the last days. And some people point out that the last days began with Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, according to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. In the last days, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters prophesy, young men see visions, old men dream dreams. Well, the last days began then. But folks, we are in the very last of the last days. at the very end, because in 1948, that began this very, very last part of the last days. Israel is reforested. The Jews have returned. But the downside of all that is soon and very soon, Israel is about to be invaded. Now, here in chapter 38, we read about a battle that's going to take place. It has not yet taken place in human history. Now, some people see Ezekiel 38 as the same as the Battle of Armageddon. And as you know, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the nations will be gathered together at Har Megiddo, in the Valley of Megiddo, in a battle called Armageddon. But the nations involved in the Battle of Armageddon are slightly different, in fact, very different than the nations here involved in Ezekiel 38. Plus, the Battle of Armageddon ends with Jesus' return to rule and reign. But here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is no mention of Messiah's return. And so I do not believe that Ezekiel 38 is the same as the Battle of Armageddon. There are others who believe that this battle here in Ezekiel 38 is actually the final battle that's mentioned at the end of, or in Revelation chapter 20. And that battle will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, here's the way I see end times unfolding. And if you think the church is in a different place, then that's fine. But here's how I see it. Any moment we'll have the rapture of the church. Roughly at the same time, we'll see the battle of Ezekiel 38. Then comes a seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist will rise to power, a false sense of peace. At the end of the tribulation, they will gather together at the Battle of Armageddon, but Jesus is going to interrupt their party. And those nations fighting against one another will instantly reunite, point their weapons upward at Jesus and at us, because we're coming back with him in our glorified bodies. But as the scripture says, and I believe the real fulfillment of the scripture is, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's not just figurative. That's not just allegorical. Though it does have many spiritual applications, yet it's also a real deal. Because they're going to try to shoot at Jesus and shoot at us, but we're going to be in our glorified bodies, and those bullets and grenade launchers and all that stuff just going to pass right through us. No harm whatsoever. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And so Jesus then crushes all rebellion. Satan then put in the bottomless pit, held captive for 1,000 years, those who survived the tribulation that did not receive the mark of the beast, that will be allowed into the millennial kingdom. They still have a date with death. Oh, death will be forestalled for maybe 100, 200 years. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, you're going to have a generation of people that have never known rebellion. They've never known sin. They've never known Satan's power and Satan's influences. But then, for whatever reason, the Lord will let Satan loose. He'll deceive the nations. They will quickly gather together to fight against the Lord's rule and reign, but he'll destroy them once and for all in the battle that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. There are several problems trying to equate the battle here in Ezekiel 38 with the same battle in Revelation chapter 20. Though they both mention Gog and Magog, that doesn't mean it's the one and the same battle. For example, how many times do you read about Egypt being involved in a battle in the Bible? Dozens and dozens of times. Is it all referring to the exact same battle, or are they separate battles? Well, they're all separate battles. Even so, Gog and Magog that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are also going to have a place at the end of the millennial kingdom as well. Those same regions, the same entities and all. I believe here this war in Ezekiel precedes the Battle of Armageddon by about 7 years. Roughly about the time, same time as the rapture of the church. So let's look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog And now the nations that he mentions here and the direction from which this invading army will come is in the north. So in my mind, I'm picturing Ezekiel facing the north, and he's setting his face against it. He's representing the Lord. The Lord is against what's these nations that are coming. Set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, against Gog. So Gog is a him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So here, apparently, Gog is a personage who is also, he is also the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, parts of the land of Magog. You with me so far? But who is Gog? And where are these places? Well, according to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, he says that the land of Magog is the region between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, which includes modern-day northeast Turkey, Armenia, and Azerbaijan, and Georgia, the republic of, not the state of, and all the way up into southern Russia. Now, Rosh refers to an unspecified far northern region, and up there in the north is indeed Russia. Meshech and Tubal were places that are in modern-day Turkey. And as we read in verse 3, again, God is against Gog, who is, and Gog is the ruler of the lands of Magog, in which is Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and this far upper northern region. Now, Gog, the prince, he might have been an actual person, or maybe he will exist at the time of this battle. Or it might be a spiritual principality, one spiritual being that rules over, has influence over these places. We do know in Daniel chapter 10 that he began praying, but yet the answer to prayer was delayed in coming because in chapter 10, verse 13, Gabriel says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So there's a principality that's over the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, he's also called an archangel, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So there's a spiritual entity over Persia, of which Gabriel was somehow entangled with, and it required Michael, who later on we find is the prince over Israel. So God has entrusted Michael the archangel to oversee the land and the people of Israel. And so he had to come along and help Gabriel get free. Apparently, there are spiritual entities and, you know, beings that God had created, heavenly, many of them fallen now, rebellion against God, but they are ruling over earthly kingdoms. Which is one reason why we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with the government. Our battle is not with people who are embroiled in sexual immorality that are trying to push the envelope of immorality in our nation. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. Those people are flesh and blood. When somebody is entangled in those things, we should not think, oh, we need to fight them. We need to argue with them. We need to battle with them. No, that's not our battle. Our battle is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When God created man, he created him as a perfect being until chapter 3 of Genesis, and then man rebelled. Even so, God created heavenly beings, angels and whatnot, and they were fine until rebellion occurred in many of them. And some of them are overseeing these nations. I have no doubt there is a spiritual entity, or more maybe, over the United States. And, you know, there are things that have been happening in our country with sexual immorality and abortion and racism and so many evils in our culture that there are evil entities that are manipulating the earthly powers that be and causing them to make stupid, horrible decisions that affect us. And there are other entities over other nations. What we're seeing with our war with Iran right now is really the result of these spiritual beings that have coerced these earthly rulers to do what they're doing. And many times we suffer because this world is not our home. And our battle isn't against Washington, nor against Tehran. Our battle that we fight is against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, may I suggest, take a deep breath and fight on your knees in prayer. But don't get embroiled and entangled in a shouting match and an arguing match with somebody, because really, they're not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy, not them. They're just in bondage. They're just deceived. And the war we're reading about here in Ezekiel 38 isn't just earthly leaders that will come against Israel, but it's also about spiritual principalities that will stir what are today Islamic states to once again invade Israel. And God will lead them to do this. The Lord will be the one who will bring these nations against Israel. Verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army and horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, so well equipped, including our, you know, their uniforms and all, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now he starts to mention the players, the nations that are going to join together to come against Israel. And the first on the list is, surprisingly, Persia. That's modern-day Iran. So you have Gog and Magog and Tubal and Meshach and all. Iran is going to join up with them. Now, this to me is fascinating because, as you know, we're involved in a war against Iran right now. And you would think that the military might of the United States would reduce Iran to nothing. We have the capability to do so. However, in the last days, they are a player, and the United States is not. Think about that. Iran, Persia, is mentioned in the Bible. The United States is not. I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea how it's all going to unfold. But I do know that we will not be involved in this battle that will take place at around the time of the beginning of the tribulation, which also, I believe, coincides with the rapture of the church. What's going to happen, folks, to the United States of America? Now, I would like to believe there are so many Christians in the United States, including in our government, so many right-on believers, and in the military, that when the rapture happens, the United States is going to be rendered powerless, just a mere shell of itself. I would like to believe that, but I'm not convinced. Again, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know Iran will be involved. Also, verse 5 says Ethiopia. This would be Ethiopia. They're in northern Africa. Many of these northern Africans, Libya, which would be Libya, are all with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, not golly, that Gomer, but the ancient name for the modern people of northern Turkey. And all its troops in the house of Togarma, also modern-day Turkey. And then from the far north, and all its troops, many people with you. Now, how far north is not certain. But if you're in Israel, directly north is Turkey, and the far north skirts the western borders of Russia. So what is described here in verses 5 and 6 is a multi-nation coalition, all of which today are Islamic governments that are also today allied with Russia. Now, for many decades, Russia has been in bed with many Islamic nations exchanging weapons for oil. And those weapons were then used against Israel in many battles in recent history, including the Six-Day War in June of 1967, the Yom Kippur War on October 6th of 1973, and also Iran is fully stocked with Russian weaponry. It could be. In fact, I kind of suspect that this battle in Ezekiel 38 is a Russian-backed coalition, maybe even a Russian-led coalition of Islamic nations. Now, is the battle between the United States and Iran part of this? Short answer is no. This battle we're facing, the war at hand, is not the same as Ezekiel 38, but it could very easily escalate into it. One of the reasons why we're not going all scorched earth on Iran to completely wipe them out is because we are nervous about Russia. Because Russia's friends with Iran. And if we're only going to go as far as is palatable for us to deal with Russia. And so, again, what's going to happen? I'm not sure. But one day soon, according to verse 4, God himself will put hooks into their jaws and bring them down from the north against Israel. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. So they're just going to be a coalition protecting one another after many days. This is from Ezekiel's day. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. That's a reference to, in my opinion, Nazi Germany. When 6 million Jews were killed by the rule and the dictatorship of Hitler just because he hated the Jews, anti-Semitism, satanically induced, demonically possessed to try to eliminate Israel. You see, Nazi Germany wasn't just about elevating white people, the Aryan race. There were satanic evil entities stirring Hitler to try to thwart these promises of God. And if he could wipe out all the Jews, then there would be no Jews to return to the land of Israel. But in one sense, the wrath of man shall yet praise you, the Bible says. Because of the atrocities, the world finally said, you know what, these Jews, they need their own land. It was the one time when the world was somewhat, well, not the whole world, but parts of the world, the Western world, sympathetic to the Jewish people. And so they said they need their own place, they need to go back to their homeland and to be able to defend and protect themselves, to rule over themselves. So after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. When the Jews came back in 1948, so many people today, cultural people that are anti-Christ and also anti-Semitic, will say, oh, the Jews just killed innocent Palestinians that were occupying the land. The land was barren and only some Bedouin people. There weren't many people living in the land of Israel. There were some in the city, ancient city of Jerusalem, but the land was desolate. It was desert. In the north, it was swampy and uninhabitable until the Jews came in and began to drain the swamps and also to reforest the land. And so it wasn't as if they came in and you know, killed people in order to take the land. That wasn't it at all. In fact, when they first came back, they were the ones fired upon. They were the ones who were attacked. They were the ones, the Muslims, that were saying, oh, no, we want no Jews here. And from then on until today, their chant, their mantra has been, you know, from the river to the sea, we're going to push the Jews into the Mediterranean. We're going to kill the great Satan, which is America, and then also kill the Jews as well. This is what the Ayatollah Khomeini has been saying until he was recently killed for decades. And also many other Muslim leaders have been saying this for decades. The Jews are willing to live with the Muslims, but the Muslims want nothing to, the political leaders of the Muslims want absolutely nothing to do with the Jews. They want them dead. Hard to have peace with people that want you dead, isn't it? It's very difficult to try. And you have the Pope. I know I'm getting way off here, but I just can't help this. He has the nerve to tell our country that we shouldn't be engaged in this war, that we should try to negotiate and try to broker peace. Look, Pope, and your former popes, how many decades have you had to try to broker peace and it hasn't worked? And Iran has just been a terrorist nation indiscriminately killing thousands upon thousands of people. Their own people this last year, they were killing tens and 20s and 50s, 100,000 or more of their own people. And the Pope dares to lecture us when neither he nor his predecessors were able to do anything about it? Okay, that's all I'm saying. I'm moving on. Yeah, I just did preach it, so there you go. So they will be gathered together, and they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So Israel is a nation since 1948, but they haven't yet been invaded. But soon they will be. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. So thoughts, they will be induced by these satanic entities, demonic forces, these coalition of Muslim nations backed and maybe even led by Russia. Thoughts will arise in your minds. You will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Israel would become a land of unwalled villages. By the way, when Ezekiel is writing this, he had no concept as to what an unwalled village was. No clue. Because every village, every city had these defensive walls to keep the enemy from just easily coming in and attacking. And so Ezekiel's writing this, he's hearing from God, unwalled villages? Oh, this is different. This is yet future. You know, today, you know, there's the city of Jerusalem that has the ancient walls around it, but yet all the other cities, no walls. This is the time of unwalled villages. Come to pass. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. If you interview the Jews today, are you willing to even have a two-state solution with the Muslims, with the Palestinians? And every Jew will say, yeah, sure, if they'll have peace with us, we'll have peace with them. But then you interview the Palestinians and the other Muslims, they'll say, no, we want them dead. Children. Their nursery rhymes include killing Jews with knives. It's just amazing. how satanic the whole thing is. This is what they'll say. I go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder. Oh, it's all about the cash. It's all about the money. It's all about the stuff. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. The motivation from a purely earthly perspective of this coalition of Muslim nations led by Russia, their motivation will be twofold. Economics and their intense hatred of the Jewish people. Even though the Islamic nations have a lot of oil, only a very small percentage of the population enjoys the wealth. Most Muslims in these nations live in poverty because instead of the leaders sharing the wealth, they brainwash their children from the cradle with the lie that the cause of their suffering is the Jews. You're poor because of the Jews. Whereas these guys are multi-billionaires, a select handful of them, and they don't share their wealth. They're the ones who are causing the problems for the people. More money from the United States and around the world has gone to help the Palestinian people than any other people group on the planet. More financial aid and physical aid has gone to the Palestinian people. And you know what the leaders do? They take it, they take all the money, and they buy weapons. And they bore tunnels underneath to try to go kill more Jews. So the humanitarian efforts are not going to help the people. They're not going there to help the people. They're being used by the wicked rulers in order to simply kill Jews. And it's going to get really bad very soon. Today, there have been not just rumors. Well, it's now a fact that Israel is sitting on a huge reserve of natural gas. And when there's natural gas, there's also oil. Around the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and just offshore in the Mediterranean. Now, Russia wants oil. That's why they sell weapons for oil to the Iranians and to others. But whether it be oil or some other commodity, Israel has it. And this Islamic coalition will want it. And besides that, Islam is demonically determined to wipe the Jews off of the face of the earth. It's a demonic religion. Conversion by the sword. You either convert or die. It's demonic. And as I said earlier, it's very difficult to have peace with people who want you dead. And with all this said, war is inevitable. One day soon, Israel will be invaded. There will be some nations who question the invasion. Notice verse 13. Sheba and Dedan. These are parts of modern-day Saudi Arabia. Now, 20, 30, 40 years ago, the Saudis hated the Jews. But now they have normalized relations with Israel. That's something that's happened in our lifetime. Which now we see here a reason why this scripture will be fulfilled. So Sheba, Deaton, and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish. Now, who are they? Well, depends on who you ask. The first century Greek geographer named Strabo, in case you're wondering, he said Tarshish was an Israelite colony that was established soon after the Trojan War, located in what is now southern Spain. But there's also the merchants of Tarshish were those who traded with the Phoenicians, and Tarshish, many believe, is in modern-day Lebanon. But then there are those who think that Tarshish is Great Britain. So which is it? I don't know. But Saudi Arabia and whatever Tarshish there is, and notice verse 13, all their young lions. These would be nations that have spun off from these people. Now it's a big stretch, but some say the young lions of Tarshish may refer to the United States. Huge stretch. This is evangelistically speaking. But who knows? But those nations united with the merchants of Tarshish will say, so you got Saudi Arabia, Tarshish, and the young lions will say to the invading nations, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? And so these nations, Saudi Arabia, Tarshish, and the young lions, will launch a UN protest. They're just coming to take away what belongs to the people of Israel. But as you know, when anybody launches a protest in the United Nations, it truly is a united nothing. Nothing ever happens. And so you got these other nations that are not necessarily siding with Israel, but yet realizing that the reason for the invading coalition of Muslim nations is they just want to take what Israel has. Therefore, verse 14, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, that's the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses and helicopters and, you know, planes and whatnot, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. And so the stage is set. It could happen at any time. So that the nations, and the reason why God is going to do this, so the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, when something happens, it is amazing how quickly people will spin a lie and make up things that have nothing to do with anything, just to promote their own political, their own social agenda. Just lie, lie, lie. Well, when God is done with this invading army, nobody will be able to lie about it. There will be no spinning. Everyone will know that the Lord is the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, are you he, hey Gog, are you he whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. God himself, as he has done before on many occasions, will once again fight for his people Israel. Remember in the Bible the hailstones and the extra long day of Joshua when they defeated the Amorites? Remember in the Bible Gideon's 300 men? Defeating hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers by God confusing the soldiers of Midianites to kill one another? Remember how Hezekiah goes to pray and the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem and he goes to pray and in one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when God gets mad at Gog and his coalition of these Islamic nations, God's hand will be seen by all, and all will fear. There will be a terror, not among the Christians. Because I have a sneaky suspicion that we're going to be taken out just before this battle, or at the time of the battle, or immediately after. Because as we'll read in the next chapter next week, the Jews after this battle are going to spend 7 years on burying the bones that God will nuke. 7 years! What else in the Bible is a 7-year period of time? So this battle, therefore, another piece of evidence why I believe it has to take place before the tribulation. But the Jews are going to have great renown for being able to bury these bones after God nukes them. For my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts... What a shaking. The birds up in the sky are going to be shaken. And the beasts of all the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. Steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, the Jordan River Valley is part of a small piece of the Afro-Arabian fault line. You might have heard of the San Andreas fault line there in California, where if it goes, you know, some people suggest that maybe half of California, the West Coast, is going to sink into the sea. But if you get property just east of the San Andreas, then you might one day have beachfront property. Just saying. But that's a little fault compared to the Afro-Arabian fault line. It extends from Turkey down through the Jordan River Valley, through the Dead Sea, down through Egypt, through Sudan, Ethiopia, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, and Mozambique. It goes way down there. And when that thing goes off, it's going to go big. God could fulfill a lot of prophecies in just this one earthquake. Every mountain, steep place, every wall shall fall. The birds and the fish will be shaking. The whole world will break forth in the Elvis song, "I'm all shook up." Verse 21, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." The same confusion that engulfed the Midianites way back in Gideon's day, when the Midianites killed one another, that same confusion is going to come upon the invading Islamic army. They will turn on each other. "And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Some say a nuclear explosion. I don't know. I do know that God didn't need a nuke when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he won't need a nuke then. He may use a nuke, I don't know. But it's going to be scorched earth, utter destruction. "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." What's it going to be? Volcanic activity, nuclear exchange, we don't know. But one thing for sure, this battle is going to take place in the latter days. And personally, I believe just before, at the very beginning of the 7-year tribulation, which so coincides with the day that I am looking forward to, the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin, will be raptured, caught up together with them. Our departed loved ones, those who believed in Jesus and have already gone on to glory, they're coming back with him to receive us up in the sky. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So should you be worrying about this battle in Ezekiel 38? No. You and I need to, in the next verse, therefore comfort one another with these words. The Lord has a great escape plan for his church. A great escape plan. Now, today, war is inevitable. And what we're seeing now with the U.S. against Iran, it might just be the warm-up act for Act Two. The stage is set. The time, it's now. So, according to the title in this message, when in the world are we? The Lord has already poured forth his Spirit upon us, the church. Joel prophesied about that. It shall come to pass afterward. And in the New Testament, Peter specifically quoting from him says, it shall come to pass in the last days. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Check that off. It has been fulfilled. We are in the last days. Also, since May 14, 1948, the Jews are back in the promised land of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they've gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Check that off as fulfilled. Now in chapter 38, we see the fulfillment coming together in our days. The Muslim nations continue to barter with Russia for weapons, for oil, including nuclear technology. Therefore, it's not going to be long before the Lord comes back for us, his bride. It won't be long. Now, when you see the stores setting up Christmas decorations, you know that summertime is near. It used to be when they set up Christmas decorations, you knew that Halloween and Thanksgiving were near. But today, if you go to, let's say, Hobby Lobby, they already got a lot of Christmas decorations out. Jesus said, now when these things begin to happen, the things that we've been reading about tonight, many of which have already happened and some that are about to happen, when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Don't look down. Don't look about. You know the phrase, if you look about, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look above, you'll be at rest. When these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Jesus could truly come back at any time. Today is a day of grace. One more day of grace where you and I and everybody who wants to can escape the judgment that's coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. If you have not yet come to faith in Jesus, do so tonight before it's too late. But I'm looking around this room and I think everybody here is already saved. Gang, we need to put some effort and energy in reaching out to our lost loved ones. We need to be much more vigilant. You have a social media account? Use it to preach the gospel. Use it to invite people to come to hear the word of God. Use it for his kingdom's sake. I don't know that many people care what you ate for dinner last night. That stuff doesn't matter. What does matter is that Jesus is coming soon. And those who aren't believers are going to be left behind. So let's use what God has given to us, our time, our talents, our treasures, for his kingdom. Let's get the word out, folks, because time is short. Time is short. Lord's going to wind this up in a hurry very soon. Let's intensify our efforts and tell others about Jesus and his soon return. Father, thank you for your word, this amazing, amazing chapter. Lord, I do hope and pray that you would get this message out. Lord, that this link would go out and become viral on the internet because it's such an important message. And that we would be busy about sharing these things with our loved ones, Lord, those that are complacent, those that are maybe even not even saved, those that are just kind of living life as if there's no tomorrow. Lord, help us to get serious with our own faith and also, Lord, reaching out to others. Evangelism. Lord, please use us this week to bring somebody to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's kids said, amen. As Nike says, just do it. Go preach the gospel. Go tell others about him. God bless you.